Good morning. Good to see everybody here today. I was so enjoying how Jason and Joe led us in singing that Behold Our God song here at Christmas time. I don't know if I've ever done that before, but we were singing the words, Behold Our God seated on his throne. I was seeing the baby in the manger, God seated on his throne. That's the throne that he came in, and just really appreciated being able to worship together with you this morning. We started last week our Christmas series, Jesus Christ, Gift of Christmas, and we're going to be continuing that today all the way through January 4th as we trust the Lord together, really to reveal this Christmas gift to us in fresh ways and give us a Christmas like we haven't experienced before. So years ago, our family got some really good advice from Karen Hubbard, Peter's wife. She was telling us how she can just build up so much anticipation when somebody's going to give her a gift, like a birthday gift or a Christmas gift. She can just build up so much anticipation about what the gift is going to be. And then the reality of the gift is a disappointment. So she came up with this strategy that she shared with us. She said, so whenever someone tells me that they're going to give me a gift, I think of it as a bookmark. I say to myself, he's going to give me a bookmark. And if I set my expectations on a bookmark, then the chances are really good that I will probably be pleasantly surprised no matter what the gift is. So for years now, our family uses the phrase, think bookmark, when we're giving each other a little gift or surprise. Like I just got back from my trip to Chicago and I brought you a little something. Think bookmark. It's great. It really can work. I mean, it helps in keeping expectations really low, so that hopefully there's not disappointment. Well, in the case of the Christmas promise that we talked about last week, expectations were definitely not very low. In fact, it was the opposite. Expectations were incredibly high. God's people had been waiting and waiting for the Messiah. And they were waiting for something amazing. I mean, what's the opposite of bookmark? Think all expense paid cruise around the world. Or lifetime health insurance with no deductible. How about that? Something like that. No, seriously, they were waiting for a gift beyond what they could imagine. They were waiting for the most incredible leader that had ever hit the planet. They were waiting for the ultimate deliverer. They had their expectations set really, really high. And when the promise was fulfilled, the reality exceeded the expectations. What? I mean, that doesn't happen. You know, you get your expectations really, really high, and then the reality is beyond that. Well, when God gave Jesus Christ the gift of Christmas, he gave an extravagant provision. I mean, there's so much about the Christmas story that's outrageous and extravagant. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, with all that we do at this time of year to try to make this like the most special time of the whole year, we don't even come close to mimicking the extravagance of that first Christmas season. And it seems like it all started with a series of supernatural visits. Like when the angel came to Zacharias the priest when he was serving in the temple. And then after that, his wife, Elizabeth, who was way past bearing children, conceived John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah's words. That was more than extravagant provision. And Elizabeth was the cousin of Mary. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Mary. She grew up in Nazareth. She was probably a teenager. And she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. In Jewish custom, betrothal was basically viewed at the same level as marriage. So a potential groom, would make the arrangements with the bride's father, and then when it was agreed upon, he would actually make a declaration to his bride and present a gift to her, kind of sealing the commitment, present a gift to her, and he would do it before witnesses. From the time of the declaration until the time of the actual marriage, which was usually somewhere around a year, the bride was referred to as the man's wife. So it's entirely appropriate that in Matthew's account that Mariam read earlier in the service in Matthew chapter 1, that he was used, when referring to Mary and Joseph, that Matthew would use the word wife and husband, because that's what they were called. Even though their wedding ceremony hadn't actually happened yet. So if the husband died during the betrothal period, the wife was officially considered a widow, even though the marriage hadn't been actually consummated yet. It was that serious. The woman could not be dismissed from the betrothal except by divorce. And any type of outside sexual relationship for either of them would be treated as adultery. So teenage Mary, was committed to saving herself for her husband, Joseph. Like, this was a really exciting time in her life. She's planning for her upcoming wedding ceremony. She's excited to share her new life with Joseph. She's keeping herself for him, looking forward to the consummation of her marriage. And then she gets a most unexpected visit from a supernatural messenger, an angel. We don't know if it was day or night. We don't know where she was. We just know that an angel came in with a message for her. And the scriptures say that she was greatly troubled, which is expected in this situation. And the angel tells her not to be afraid. This entire scene is described in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and be called the Son of the Most High." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. I mean, talk about a powerful experience. As I was going back over that this week, I was thinking about many of us in our church family trying to carve out times of solitude this week as our gift exercise. Mary got big time gift of solitude. I mean, way beyond what she expected. A heavenly messenger, an angel himself, comes to her and delivers a message that was way more than she wanted. I mean, this was a crazy message. First of all, it was a physical impossibility, right? And it was a social nightmare, this news. But Mary knew, like, we don't know how because the scriptures don't tell us, but clearly, Mary knew that this messenger was from God. There was something obviously supernatural about what was going on to the point that Mary wasn't afraid. I mean, whatever fears that she had about how all this would play out, there was something so amazing about a visit from an angel that Mary agreed. She received the message in full faith. She surrendered. She submitted herself to the word of the Lord. That alone tells you that this was no ordinary visitor. Something extravagant was going on. And the angel's declaration to Mary didn't affect only Mary, did it? Who else did it affect? Joseph. Mary was committed to a husband, and now she's going to be pregnant. This development puts Joseph in a really awkward situation, which brought on another supernatural visit. Joseph was from the line of David, and he was working as a carpenter in Nazareth. He had a good reputation in the community. He was known as a man who was honest and fair and just. He was working really hard to get everything ready for his wife to move in with him after the actual ceremony. I mean, things seemed to be going great. And then all of a sudden, Mary's pregnant. Joseph's world was reeling. And while he was sleeping one night, God sent an angel with a message from heaven for Joseph. Matthew 1:19-25 tells that story. And Mary's husband, Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And when when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I think it's also notable that the angel that came to visit Joseph told him not to be afraid. If you think about it, there was a whole lot in his world to be afraid of right now. And yet the angel tells him not to be afraid, and somehow that message got through to Joseph. Through this supernatural visit, Joseph knew that he was hearing words that far exceeded any human explanation. He knows this is a message sent from God himself. And Joseph, like Mary, received the message in full faith. I mean, he surrendered. He submitted himself to the word of the Lord. and he obeyed. Now think about what just happened in these stories. I mean, this is extravagant provision by God, even in the way the messages are delivered, right? I mean, already, extravagant provision. God didn't just speak to their parents or their priest and have them deliver the message. Thank you, Lynn. He didn't do that. Like, he didn't just say, I'm going to get this message to you through someone you knew. God himself sent a messenger from his very presence to see Mary and Joseph, and they received it as being of that magnitude. Extravagant provision. I was trying to think, like, what can we relate to? Like, how can we even think about something like that happening? I mean, I was imagining you guys sitting in here during the service, looking down to check your emails. And you open an email or a Snapchat, and there is an angel from heaven, from the presence of God, talking to you. Like, that's crazy. That's different than any other kind of communication. That's what God did. A supernatural visitor came, and a virgin conceived. Huge miracle. A supernatural visitor came, and an engaged man decides to stay with his fiancée, who's pregnant with a child that's not his. Huge miracle. And those two things together combined and resulted in the fulfillment of the perfect promise. God came to earth in the form of a baby boy. Jesus was born. There he is in the manger. God in the manger. And his birth was indicated by another supernatural visit, a star. A unique star that was recognized by wise men from the east and which led them to Jesus. These wise men were from Persia. And Persia was kind of a neighboring area, not super close, but neighboring. And they were really supportive of the re-emerging Jewish nation. So they were friendly visitors, these wise men from the east. They were most likely official government leaders whose jobs included identifying and electing the kings for their region. So even though they didn't have jurisdiction over where Mary and Joseph were, they were been very interested in this kind of thing and taken great notice of the star. Matthew chapter 2 describes their journey to Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And after listening, the wise men went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going in, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And then, opening their treasures, they offered him their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, these intelligent, accomplished leaders knew that this star was delivering a supernatural message. The heavens above were announcing a significant birth on the earth below, the birth of a king. You know, the wise men explicitly stated that they were searching for the newborn king so that they could worship him. And when they found him, that's exactly what they did. I mean, talk about an extravagant scene. Scholars agree that these guys would have arrived in an enormously impressive entourage. They didn't just slip into town. They symbolized enormous power and influence. They represented great wealth and opportunity. And when they saw Jesus, they fell down and worshiped him. They bowed before him and presented him their expensive gifts. Through the announcement of the star, the wise men recognized this baby as worthy of worship. And they were right, because this baby was God. God himself, Jesus, the baby in the manger, was fully God. Fully God in that manger. You know, the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 said that the promised one would be mighty God. Like that was the plan all along. This wasn't a new idea. But when we get to the New Testament then, we must ask the question, is this person, Jesus, really God in the flesh? The actual Greek words used through the New Testament are extremely helpful in this regard. For example, the Greek word theos, which means God, is used many times to refer to God the Father. That's expected. But there are multiple times when theos is used to refer to Jesus Christ. That's huge. I mean, the actual word for God is used for this man, Jesus. At least 7 clear passages refer to Jesus as God in the New Testament. Let's look at some of them. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And in context, the Word is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God, theos. John 20:28. Thomas, the disciple who doubted Jesus' resurrection from the dead and then saw him alive in flesh and blood and saw the scars in his hands, blurted out these words to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus received that proclamation. He did not rebuke Thomas for calling him theos, God. Romans 9:5 states that to them, the Jews, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus is God, theos, over all. Paul, writing to Titus, says that we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter opens his second letter addressing the recipients as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as theos, or God. Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, is fully God. Fully God. Another key New Testament word is kyrios, which means Lord. Kyrios can be used as a polite address, like sir, or it could even refer to the master of a slave. But it could also be the Greek translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. So Kyrios is actually used over 6,800 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the name Yahweh. So think about that. Like the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, is being translated into Greek, and almost 7,000 times when they come to the name of God, Yahweh, they use this Greek word, Kyrios. So for any Greek-speaking reader of the New Testament who had familiarity with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would clearly understand that Kyrios means God himself in contexts where it is appropriate, like these. Elizabeth's greeting to Mary. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord, my God, not master, Elizabeth didn't have a master. Why is it that the mother of God, the mother of my God, would come to me? The angel's announcement to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, Yahweh." Wow. John the Baptist says, "For this is he," referring to himself in Matthew chapter 3, for this is he, I'm the one, "who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he," Isaiah, "said about me," John, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight," or his path straight. The forerunner of the Messiah was declaring, prepare the way of Yahweh, and announcing the Messiah. The New Testament presents Jesus as God himself, using the same Greek word that it uses for Yahweh, the name of God. Now, in addition to the use of these two Greek words for God, two of the most powerful examples of Jesus' deity are found in John chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 1. At the end of John 8, the Jews were accusing Jesus of having a demon. In that confrontation, they asked Jesus to test him if he had seen Abraham, who lived way before. This is a really tense situation, and Jesus chose to heighten it by calling himself, "I am." As theologian Wayne Grudem points out, if Jesus wanted to assert that he was eternal, which would have been a huge deal, if he wanted to assert that he was eternal, a sufficient response would have been, "Before Abraham was, I was." But Jesus did not say this. Instead, he made a much more startling assertion. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. Jesus combined two assertions whose sequence seemed to make no sense. Before something happened in the past, Abraham was. Something happened in the present, I am. That's what he said. The Jewish leaders recognized at once that he was not speaking in riddles or uttering nonsense. When he said, "I am," he was repeating the very words God used at the burning bush when he identified himself to Moses as, "I am who I am," in Exodus 3:14. Jesus was claiming for himself the title, "I am," by which God designates himself as the eternal existing one, the one who is the source of his own existence, and always has been, and always will be. When the Jews heard this emphatic statement, They knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. That's why the next verse says, so they took up stones to throw at him. Because that's what you did when somebody blasphemed, right? You stoned them. Jesus was claiming to be God. The writer of Hebrews also claims that Jesus is God, stating that Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, not a copy, the exact imprint of God's nature. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1. And I would love for you just to like put it in your head. This is a great chapter to go to, like an easy thing to remember. Hebrews 1, great place to go for the deity of Christ. Like if someone shows up at your door and wants to argue with you from the scriptures about whether Jesus is really God, Hebrews chapter 1 is a great place to go. Or if a family member or a friend is genuinely seeking, like wants to know, who is this Jesus? What's the starting point for that? Hebrews chapter 1 is a great place to go. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This is Jesus we're talking about. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, that sounds like God, doesn't it? That's clearly being stated that the Son is God himself. Jesus is clearly God in Hebrews chapter 1. When he brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, referring to Jesus, calling him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Jesus is fully God. It is impossible to overplay that fact. I mean, there's no way to adequately describe the extravagance of the provision that God gave when he gave Jesus. Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, was fully God. Jesus had to be God because his mission required it, that there was no other way. As we discussed last week, that this promise, this Christmas promise, this perfect promise was so much more than those who were anticipating it could even imagine. I mean, they wanted a Savior from oppression. God sent a Savior from sin. Sin. What's that? Well, according to Google Dictionary, sin is an immoral act considered to be a transgression against a divine law. That's a really good definition. Thanks, Google. An immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Webster's Dictionary defines sin as an offense against a religious or moral law. Sin is a breaking of the law. You know what happens when you break the law, right? I mean, if justice is in place as it should be, if you do the crime, you got to do the time, right? I mean, that's how it works in a just system. Well, sin, by definition, isn't just talking about any law. It's talking about God's law. Like the word sin inherently references divine law. And there is no person who has ever lived who has never broken God's law in some way, in some regard. Which means that every person who has ever lived has to pay the penalty, which according to God is death. And there's no way out, no hope of being able to solve it or fix it ourselves. Sin equals a completely desperate and hopeless situation. If there is real sin, transgression of God's law, the Almighty God of the universe's law is broken. And he says the penalty of that is death. There's no hope. There's no fix for that. There's no way to solve it. That's why the rescue had to be so ridiculously huge. So extravagant. It's a provision of eternally enormous proportion, because it had to be. How did that work? Well, Jesus, who was fully God, came to earth to pay for sins. That was his mission. From the standpoint of sinful men and women, he came to solve the unsolvable problem. He came to make a way for sinful people to be accepted by a perfect God who requires death as the payment for sins. Jesus came to provide the sacrifice for sins. He came to be the sacrifice for sins by his death on the cross. And his sacrifice, because he was God, was an infinite sacrifice. Think about it. I mean, infinite. No limits. No boundaries. In other words, a sacrifice entirely big enough to handle any and all sins. It's never going to run out. It's infinite. Even if we could somehow find a person who was perfect in the eyes of God, perfectly righteous from God's perspective, that person, and that person agreed to offer himself or herself in exchange for someone, some sinful person's penalty, that person would only be good for a one-to-one substitution, right? I mean, one righteous person replacing one sinful person. One death for one life. That's how it would work. But Jesus is fully God, and his life is infinite. Infinite. So his sacrifice, as he gave his life, that sacrifice of life is infinite. His one infinite life that he sacrificed never runs out. It was a one-time, past tense death that can keep substituting for an endless number of people, sinful people, and never run out because it's infinite. It's amazing. That is extravagant provision. According to Hebrews 9:26, Christ appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died our death once as a punishment for sins, so that we, all who will believe, might have his life forever. Eternal, joyful, real life. Never having to be punished for sin. Jesus is fully God. He had to be, so that he could offer an infinite sacrifice. And because he is fully God, he can also offer complete righteousness. Complete righteousness. Because of his infinite death that pays for sins, Jesus miraculously exchanges guilt for innocence. On the cross, Jesus absorbed the full penalty for sins. Only God could do that. The number of sinners, the depth of their sin, the eternal nature of God's wrath against sin, like all of that Only God himself could take on the magnitude of that suffering. And he did. He took our guilt. I mean, not just collectively or abstractly. No, specifically, individually. He took every bit of the guilt for my sins. He took every bit of the guilt for your sins and your sins and your sins. And it goes on and on and on and on. And it can go on and on because Jesus is God and God is infinite. And when he took our sins, he gave us his righteousness in exchange. I mean, talk about extravagant provision. Like guilty people declared completely innocent. Completely and totally innocent. The guilty one becomes the innocent man or the innocent woman because Jesus became the guilty one. And every person who believes in him trades his or her guilt for Jesus' innocence. I mean, it's not right. Or it wouldn't be right, except that he bought that innocence for you and me with his infinite, perfect life. It's a legitimate exchange. According to Romans 5:18, through one infinite act of righteousness, that act led to justification and life for all men. That is extravagant provision. I mean, that's what Christmas is all about. Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, is a gift of extravagant provision. I mean, starting with the messengers, supernatural visits, angels from the heavens, and a star in the heaven. I mean, even the messages of extravagant proportion, resulting in a divine person, Jesus, a baby in a manger, fully God. Fully God, so he could carry out the miraculous exchange. God dying on the cross, death for life, guilt for innocence. That is extravagant provision. And God, we thank you for that this morning. Our hearts worship you as the giver of life. I mean, you haven't just given us breath in that you are our creator, but you have redeemed our lives. You have saved our lives through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we worship you for that today. I pray that even as we unite our voices now in this time of singing, that our hearts will explode in worship to the God of the universe who came to us in the form of a baby. That we will sing with the awareness, worship you with the awareness that Jesus in the Christmas story is fully God. We worship you, Jesus, even now, as God, totally God, fully God. We offer ourselves to you, not just in song, but our lives to you. You are so deserving of that because you are God. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So for those of you that weren't here last week when we kicked off our Christmas series, you may be wondering, what are we doing right now? We're ending every week with talking about how we're going to leave and actually exercise, like work through what we're learning about Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas. So for this past week, we're calling it our gift exercise. The gift exercise was to spend some time in solitude. The big emphasis was that idea of longing, that the perfect promise meets the longing. It's been really encouraging this week to hear from some of you about how you've been carrying that out, and even how God's been meeting you during those times. I got a handwritten letter. That's really cool in this day and time. Got a handwritten letter about halfway through the week that said, I dread this time of year, every year. But through my time of solitude, God has changed that this year. And I know there are many other examples. I've benefited this week from hearing some of those stories. I just want to encourage those of you that either you're here for the first time you were here last week, but you didn't work it out yet to have your time of solitude, that it's not too late. We're not on a rigid schedule. It's not like a teacher who says, sorry, don't accept any late work. It's okay. I think that it's important for that piece to come early in the Christmas season this year if you're going to walk through this whole thing. So I just want to encourage you that if you haven't carved out that 10 or 15 minutes or hour or two, it's not too late. I would encourage you to do that. So today we're talking about our gift exercise going into this week, which ties into this theme of extravagant provision that we learned about today, that Jesus was God. Like, that is an incredibly extravagant provision. How are we going to exercise this in a way that helps us more understand and experience the Christmas story? Well, the first step, I think really important step, is to try to understand, to push into understanding in a greater way what it means to be desperate and utterly hopeless. Like, that's that picture of sin. It's completely back against the wall, in the corner, no options, no way to solve this myself. Like, I am hopeless. I have no option. As I'm saying those words, there are probably some of you in the room that are thinking of something that's happened in your life, like an episode or maybe even a season in your life where you would say, that I know that experience. I know that feeling. So that may be the best place for you to go. For the starting point of trying to understand and work out this extravagant provision. It's extravagant. This is really important. It's extravagant from the vantage point of the person in need, right? Like, extravagance is not being measured by the giver. It's being measured by the receiver. Like, if I have no hope, no option in the situation, whatever that is, even if to somebody else it seems like a small thing, if I'm utterly hopeless in that and then someone meets that need, resolves that situation, that's extravagant, right? That's what we're talking about. So to start with, to get in a mind frame to kind of work through understanding that the idea of what Jesus gave us as an extravagant provision starts with understanding the depth of our need. So for some people in here, probably you don't have a life experience that felt like that. Like, you can't go to something that happened in your own life. But maybe you know someone that you're in relationship with, and you can think about the situation that that person found himself or herself in, and that'll help you picture just the utter hopelessness and desperation that requires extravagant provision. If you say, well, it hasn't happened to me, I don't know if I even know anybody that's been in a situation like that, then maybe you can think of a scene from a movie or something you've read in a book that helps you picture and visualize that hopelessness, because that's where extravagant provision comes in. It's not just that somebody did a nice thing. Jesus wasn't just a nice thing. Like he met the ultimate need. So getting in touch with that idea of desperate need is really important. Because in those examples, like if it's your own life or your friend's life or your or something that you even read in a book or whatever, what you're going to do is you're going to see your own spiritual story in that. Like that's my situation before God. Apart from Jesus, that was me sinking back against the wall, hopeless, no way to solve it. So you get that example, and then in that you see the spiritual reality of your life. And then we're going to trust God to help us all experience a real life situation that will help us understand and learn of his extravagant provision. So just like last week, and this is listed in your bulletin, you can take it with you, you can access it on the website. That first bullet, similar to last week, every week we start with asking God to help make this Christmas season one like no other, like where we appreciate and experience Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, in ways that we haven't before. Ask him to free you to give to others out of what you're learning, not because it's Christmas and people give gifts at Christmas, but giving out of what you're actually learning, that kind of an experience. So this is what we're going to do. It's going to be so cool as God like gives us these kinds of experiences. We're going to identify a situation where someone is in desperate need of help, like a real need. You spot a situation where somebody is in desperate need that is beyond their ability or capacity to meet. Like they can't fix it. So it doesn't have to be expensive. Like that's not the word. But it has to be real need. Like if you don't have food, if you're hungry, then a good meal is extravagant provision, right? If you haven't eaten in a couple of days, that's extravagant provision. If you're dependent on transportation to get to work and back and your car died this week and you have no idea how you're going to get to work and back, you're fearing losing your job, and someone takes care of your transportation need, that's extravagant provision, right? Like, that's what we're talking about. Like, if you're a student in school and you have to pass this class, you have to, because your family is depending on you graduating and getting that job to support the wife and kids, or, you know, whatever the situation is. And then maybe what you need to finish out school is tuition, but maybe what you need is somebody to walk through this last subject with you that you know you're going to fail if you don't have outside help. So extravagant provision, like a situation where there's real need, can be all kinds of things. We're asking God, show me a situation where there's someone in real need, desperate need. And then be the source of provision in that situation. Like, meet that need. It's not measured by, you know, it's not like, okay, God, show me what I have extra that I can give to somebody. That's not the starting place. The starting place is, show me a need, like a real need. And then use me to provide for that need in some capacity, in some way. Let me experience what it's like for someone to receive something that they had no way to get on their own. We're not talking about like blessing somebody, you know, just like picking somebody randomly, a random act of kindness, or maybe a close friend and blessing them with a wonderful holiday. That's not what we're talking about. Like a real need, a desperate need. And then, God, let me be the provision of that need. And some of you are probably sitting here thinking, you know, I can think of lots of desperate needs in my own situation, but I don't think I could ever, like right now in my situation, I don't think I could be the provision for anybody. Well, let's see what God does. Let's see who God shows you and what you might be able to do that will be a genuine rescue or help for someone else. I know that right now some of you are thinking, what, you're giving us 1 week for this exercise? Like, this is going to take me 6 months to decide what God wants me to do. Well, that's okay if it takes 6 months. You don't have to do it this week, the whole thing. But I do want to say to some of you, like, there is nothing necessarily more spiritual about praying about it for 6 months. Like, the point of this exercise is not to find the perfect thing. Like, not the exact one perfect thing. There are lots of needs out there. Pick one. Like, pick one. The point isn't to find the best one or the perfect one or the only one that's for you. The point is to participate in providing for someone else. So it may not happen this week. Hopefully, at the very least, you start praying through this week. You might even this week decide on what you're going to do, and it might be something that's not going to happen till March, you know. But God's showing you this week, this is a need that I want you to meet. Now, this is really important, and I want to be very clear. We're not doing this like so that we can be like God. That's not the point of this exercise. So even though we're maybe in this case, we're the vehicles of provision, it's not so that we can be like God, so that we can learn about the Christmas story. So when you give to someone else, you're going to see in that other person's situation, in that other person's response, you're going to see you. Like, this was me. I was broken down. Nothing. No hope. And then you get to participate in it, not because you're Santa Claus or because, you know, you have all the gifts, but because God's leading you in this direction to participate, and you get to see firsthand, experience firsthand, being a part of a solution coming, an answer coming, provision coming that a person could never figure out on their own. You know why we do this? I'll be honest. Like, I pray that God teaches us together about Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, in ways that we never forget. Like, that for the rest of our lives, when Christmas rolls around, this is what we think about. What an extravagant provision. And I know that I can stand up here and preach you a sermon on it, like I did today, and you might be like, oh, wow, I learned something. I mean, some of you might even go home and listen to it again on the internet and journal and be like, ooh, that was really cool, I learned it. But what about 5 years from now? It's Christmas back to, like, same old, same old? This is what I'm hoping, is that you have an experience this week or sometime in the not-so-distant future where you participate in an experience of extravagant provision that you will never forget for the rest of your life. I'm not talking dollar amount. I'm talking about an experience that when Christmas rolls around and you think of Jesus Christ, the gift of Christmas, you'll think of what you did. You'll never forget the experience of a real need being met in a crazy way. That's what God did for you at Christmas. So that's the prayer, that as we do this, that we're going to learn about our side of the story, and we're going to learn about what God did to provide for that in a way that we'll never forget. It's going to be so cool to see what God does. I hope that you'll leave with anticipation that God is going to give you the opportunity to celebrate Christmas in this way, even if it's just beginning to pray through this and seeking to participate in it in the days ahead. God, thank you so much again for the extravagant gift of coming yourself and giving yourself for us. Teach us about that in life-changing ways as we experience it together this Christmas season. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas.